Amen. What a glorious song. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to be looking together at verses 2 through 18 in Colossians chapter 4 as we have our last sermon in this series from this amazing letter the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church at Colossae. Christ in y'all. He walks us through this glorious reality of what it means to be embedded in the context of the church in light of the gospel. And tonight, this morning, we find ourselves in the last section, verses 2 through 18. I'm going to read here in a moment just simply verse 18 and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. I invite you to stand for in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. The very last verse, verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with y'all. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us have understanding as we study your perfect and precious word this morning. And help us to see the great blessing that you give our lives through the relationships that you give us with those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and with those who do. Lord, remind us today that our lives have purpose in light of the gospel and in light of the people you bring in our path. We pray it in Christ's precious and glorious name, the one who is preeminent above all. Amen. You may be seated. I knew a basketball coach who had a particular player who was an amazing scorer. He asked him one time, what is it you think you bring to this team and our games? And the player said, well, I lead the team in scoring. So the coach asked him, well, how long is the game? 40 minutes. Well, if an average, each team has the ball about half the time, that means we have the ball during the game about how long? Well, that's 20 minutes. If there are 10 players on the court, and if we could share the ball evenly, it doesn't always work out quite like that, but if we share the ball evenly, that means that each player on the court would possess the ball for about 4 minutes. So then the coach said to the player, you are an amazing scorer, but what I want you to show me is what you can do for us in the other 36 minutes. He was trying to challenge him to be more of a teammate, to understand the value of his role on the team, and yet, what he uniquely brought to the team did not change the fact that he was on a team. He told him, this is a team. You need your teammates, and they need you. Back when I was coaching high school football, we had a running back who was really talented one time, and he was always complaining about his offensive line, and any time he didn't do well, it was always the line's fault. And one time, the guy I coached with, the head coach, had enough, and he said, okay, you complain about your line all the time? Line, go sit down on the sideline. We'll call the play and pitch you the ball. It didn't go well. He got tackled about 10 yards behind the line of scrimmage every time. And so he called him over and said, now, do you need your line? Well, start treating them with respect. A change of attitude. The amazing scorer on the basketball team was focused on himself and what he uniquely brought to the table. The running back was focused on himself to the neglect of seeing the reality of his teammates. And we all struggle with viewing our lives kind of like that. Maybe not as outward, maybe not as obvious, but we all tend to struggle in a fallen world to think about our lives starting with us, starting with self. And so we start with ourselves and our circumstances and our gifts, and we look out and we think, this is what I bring, so this is how people should respond. This is what people ought to do for me. The focus on self is very problematic. We tend to think that what really matters in our lives are the big moments. The basketball player, he was the leading scorer. What really mattered was when he put the ball in the hoop. But what about the other 36 minutes? See, life is not at the end of the day merely about the big moments. Life is an accumulation of moments, and it matters what we do with all of our time. It doesn't simply matter what we do when we are in the spotlight. And if we think like that, then we will want to be in the spotlight far too often. The truth is that we have relationships, but we do not often value them the way we should. When I talk to people at the very end of their life, nobody ever talks to me about awards that they won. Nobody ever talks to me about accomplishments that they earned. Nobody ever talks to me about the big moments. What they tend to talk to me about is the people and what God taught them through people, and usually in the hard times. Nobody on their deathbed ever tells me about their best vacation. It's just not the way it works. When you boil it all down, the world is about God, serving Him, the gospel that we desperately need, and the people around us. Now, there's a tendency that even though we have many relationships, we think about even those relationships with people in terms of thinking of ourselves first. And when we do so, those relationships never meet our expectations. Because even though we have relationships, we're thinking about ourselves, so our focus is on the way other people should respond to us, what they ought to do because of what we do. And yet, for us to truly appreciate the relationships we have to think about the blessing of other people first. What we can do, the opportunity that God gives us to serve Him by serving them. But it's a battle we're all in. The Apostle Paul writes this letter from prison. He is unjustly imprisoned for the sake of preaching the gospel. And he writes to the church in Colossae. And the interesting thing is, he says very little about being in prison, except for his excitement about the fact that God is using him in prison to tell even the guards about Christ. God is blazing a trail for the gospel. So even the focus in prison was on the people who were around, guarding him. And the amazing opportunity that God was giving him because he was in prison. Not that he wanted to be in prison, but that's where he was. So he writes to the church in Colossae. And he writes to a church that is being tempted to be very individual focused. And there are always peddlers of a brand of religion, no matter what religion it is, including Christianity, who really want to use the language of the faith, but in reality it's self-serving like all other religious systems outside of the gospel. There were the Jewish legalists who said, oh yes, we need Jesus, but you also have to climb this ladder of righteousness. And by the way, I'm doing it. Follow me. There were mystic spiritualists who believed that there was some sort of experience they had outside the bounds of rationality. And if you ask them how I can get on that, well, I'm not sure. It's just an experience I've had. Maybe you'll have it one day. But at the core of all of that is a way that having something yourself that sets you apart as a spiritual elite, or as Todd Martin put it one time, a level one Christian. And oh, maybe you level twos will one day get where I am. It's very dangerous, but it's rooted in that sort of self-focus. What Paul does to answer that is he calls for a focus on the cosmic Christ and His sovereignty above all things. He says He is the preeminent one, the one who is above all. But the key to understanding that is the way you experience and focus on the preeminent Christ is in the community of faith. And what that understanding does is transform your life, not just for big spotlight moments, but in the dailiness, in the ordinariness of life as we live it together, as we live as the y'all of Christ. In history, these actual physical lives, and he just explodes the myth of the self-sufficient individual who doesn't really need anyone. Now, one thing that you'll see as we study through this section together is there are all kinds of names in this last section. And the tendency is to think, well, this is just sort of a formality. It's a way he's extending the greetings. But it's not that at all. We've been studying the letter, and we understand that as we get up to this point, seeing ourselves in light of our connection to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being put in that community by faith, and then looking around and thinking about our lives in terms of y'all. He puts it like this, Christ in y'all, the hope of glory. Almost every you in this book is second person plural. And we've been signifying that by translating it, y'all. That is the way we are to see it. This is to the preeminent Christ is to affect the way we view one another inside the church and outside of the church. And the first thing he focuses on in terms of relationships is what it means to walk with outsiders. Now, walk is the way Paul tries to picture living our life. Our life is a walk. We are walking in the world. We're either walking for ourselves or we're walking for something else. And he is calling us to walk in terms of walking for God, living for God. But we all have relationships, not only with people who are believers, but also people who are unbelievers. How do we walk with outsiders? Well, the first thing he points us to in verses 3 through 6 is we are to be speaking to God about people. The first couple of verses beginning in verse 2 down through verse 4 say this, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful or alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that, here's the purpose, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. That, here's another purpose, I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. The first thing he tells us to do in relation to our how we live in the world, how we walk in the world with outsiders is we are to be a people who are talking to God about people. Talking to God, we're to be a people of prayer. Everything always starts with God in Christ. We've got this daily battle that we wake up in the morning and we have a tendency to think about ourselves and what we want. And all of that's fine as long as those thoughts are after we're thinking about God in Christ and the gospel and His purpose. And then that changes the way we see what's happening with ourselves. And it even changes over time what we want in relation to ourselves. It starts with prayer, coming to God. And that prayer is not just concerned with us, it's also concerned with others. Everybody we meet ought to trip a thinking in our mind that that person is a person who needs prayer. A person outside of the gospel is certainly a person that needs prayer. We may only have one encounter with them. And we ought to pray. We may have many encounters with them. But do you notice what he says here? He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, being alert in it. In other words, this is something we're self-consciously doing. We're focused on it. But then he says, with thanksgiving. Now, if there's anything that is often disassociated from our prayer lives, it's thanksgiving. Because if our prayer lives are not about God and not about the gospel and a burden for other people, our prayer lives turn into, these are the things in my life that are not the way I want them to be. So let me tell God about how things should be. That's hitting a little too close to home, isn't it? I know it does with me. We conceive our prayer lives in terms often of getting what we want, which is not the purpose of our prayer lives. How do we pray with thanksgiving? This is not just a throw-in comment. As we've been studying the letter together, in chapter 1, verse 12, he talks about giving thanks. Chapter 2, verse 7, abounding in thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 15, be thankful. Chapter 3, verse 16, with thankfulness. Chapter 3, verse 17, giving thanks. You think he has an agenda? Here's what you've got to repent of. You've got to repent of believing that thankfulness is contingent upon circumstance. Thankfulness is a discipline. Thankfulness is something you fight for, not just something that happens to you. If you think it's something that just happens to you, you will not be thankful. If you are passive about thankfulness, you will not be thankful. You have to fight to think about your life in terms of reality, because when you focus on self, you don't see reality and you tell yourself a story that's not true. We tend to think we need to be thankful for the big stuff. But in the everyday stuff, it's okay not to be thankful. By the way, that's not the way it works. If you habitually give yourself permission to be a grumbler and a complainer and a griper, and you ignore all the blessings and fixate on what's not the way you want it to be, you don't all of a sudden get to big moments and flip a switch and turn into a thankful person. If you are not thankful in the little daily, if you're not fighting there, you're not going to be thankful in the big either. You're always going to be discontent. Here's what is an absolute biblical truth. If you start your thinking with you and look out in the world, you will be unthankful and you will be discontent. Because you're not the center of the world. You're corrupting your thoughts about the world if you start with you. It's why Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of it all. We have to consider God first. Notice also in verse 3, pray that, here's the purpose clause, God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Paul, even in prison, is asking for prayers that he might be a faithful gospel witness. How can he do that? Why is he not focused on himself? Because he's fighting this battle to center God in the gospel. And that's what he's commending to the church. Here's the truth. If you don't center your life on God and the gospel, you can get your greatest desires come to pass and you still will not enjoy them or be thankful for them. If you do center your life on God and the gospel, you can have nothing go the way you want it to go and still have joy and purpose and contentment. That's the truth. But it's a fight to believe it. We always tend to want to convince ourselves that contentment is just through that next door. And it's circumstantial. The reason I'm not content is because I am not appreciated. I am not recognized the way I should be. I haven't gotten the things. I don't have the things that I need to have. That's not the way contentment ever works. Isn't it so glorious that the person in the Bible who just thunders us with a call to contentment and thankfulness and joy is a person who's all the time unjustly in prison? A person who's own countrymen turn their backs on him, a person who is at times beaten. He's the one calling us to us. He's pulling the rug out from under the story that we want to tell ourselves that is not true. Verse 4, Paul says, that I may make it, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, clear, which is how I ought to speak. What my life is to be about is making the gospel clear. If I'm at a venue, he says, with all kinds of people who are eager listeners, that's what I'm about. If I'm in a prison cell, unjustly in prison, that's what it's about. That's what your life is about. Whether or not you're a school teacher, whether or not you're a doctor, whether or not you're anything else, that's it. Oh, that we would labor in prayer, that we would make the gospel of Jesus Christ clear, that we would speak how we ought to speak. But not only does he talk about speaking to God about people, the open door prayer naturally leads him to talk about speaking to people about God. We see that in verses 5 and 6. Y'all walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, let y'all speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that y'all may know how y'all ought to answer each person. Speaking to people about God, because we speak to God about people. Now, when he says here, y'all walk in wisdom toward outsiders, that means toward unbelievers. What is wisdom? It's the opposite of foolishness. Foolishness is self-centered because it does not fear the Lord. So wisdom is God-centered and starts with God and the gospel and then sees the world out from there. So to walk in wisdom is to keep God and the gospel primary in the way you interact with outsiders or unbelievers. Now that's different than keeping yourself primary. Because there's a lot of things that if you're most concerned about God and the gospel, you may choose not to say. Or you may choose not to do. Just like there's things that you will choose to say and do that you might not naturally say and do if God and the gospel is not primary. If it's just about you, it's easy not to care about any of these things. But the idea here is, how can you interact with people who are not believers in a way that's in line with the gospel so they can see and understand and hear as you speak it to them the reality of the gospel? It means that you look at your life and you say, there's all kinds of preferences that I will give up for the sake of the gospel. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, to the Jews I became a Jew. To those under the law I became as one under the law. To those outside of the law I became as one outside of the law. To the weak I became as weak. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 23, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. That's what it means to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. You don't have a neighbor and your first concern is a variety of things that you may agree or disagree with him on. Your first concern is the gospel. Your first concern is whether or not you are helping create an open door for that person for the sake of the gospel. Now notice that the speech is to be gracious. That means it's to be rooted in the gospel. That means that no matter who your neighbor is, no matter what they are into, you believe in the power of God to transform their life. And you never see them as hopeless. And you never paint a picture to them of hopelessness, because there is never hopelessness, because there is the gospel. The one who rose from the dead can resurrect the worst among us, including us. We want to say, well, my sins are like this, and those sins are worse, and we create this. No, in the sight of God, to be guilty of one violation of the law is to be guilty of all. So we're all equally far away from the kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that societally certain sins aren't worse for the culture. But as believers, we understand that we were as far away from the gospel as anybody else. And that the power of God that saved us can save anybody else. I love the phrase seasoned with salt. The idea that we are gracious and yet we are not bland, we are us. There's a certain sense in which you have a particular way in which you talk. And so the way in which you talk, you talk about the gospel. You don't lose a sense of who you are, a personal style. Some people are really blunt. Some people are less blunt. Some people are poetic. Some people are the opposite of poetic. Some people are educated, some people are uneducated. The plan is that all of those people speak the truth of the gospel. That's the sense of saltiness that you bring to the table. I like to say that when you communicate the gospel, you don't lose a sense of who you are. Rather, you communicate the gospel in light of your own personal sense of feistiness and identity. You need to be surrendered to Christ, and you give an answer to each person. Does that mean that you can answer all questions? No, it means you give an answer to each person. Because there are certain things that you know to be true, and you know the gospel is true, and so you say what you know. We overly value all kinds of things, and we act as though the gospel is dependent upon degrees and sophisticated explanations. Many of these people are illiterate. And yet they hear the gospel story over and over and they speak it. And people come to faith. It's not about the things that we tend to focus on. It's about our willingness to speak to people about God. And we do it because we're speaking to God about people. And so with outsiders, we are concerned first and foremost about the gospel. The point here is there's an intentionality that's more important than all the other things that we tend to focus on. We are to live our lives on mission for Jesus and His kingdom. But we are also have relationships with believers, relationships in the context of the church and Christians outside the church. We also have to think about what it means to walk with insiders, not just outsiders. Paul's list of gospel partners, of co-laborers, those in the church at Colossae and those outside of the church at Colossae, is a diverse group of people who have no reason to be tightly knit together except for one, Jesus. For so many years, we have endorsed in the church methodology that says, oh, go to some place and gather people who are a lot like, who have the same affinities and all this. That's not what the gospel promises. The gospel promises a weird group of people together like we are. So diverse. People come to our church and say, I have never been anywhere with so many people who are so different. One guy said to me, about 1/4 of the people I meet, I can't understand. And it's great. We have all kinds of accents and backgrounds. A lot of the people who come here can't understand me. They don't understand Alabamian, Kentuckian, right? But this is what the gospel is promising. And what we see here is this hodgepodge of people. Like, there's no way to explain this based on the way culture worked at the time. Because the idea of your ethnic identity and your background and your people is primary. And sadly, it often is today. But those lines were clear and drawn. And Paul had lived that life. I'm a Jew, taught at the best places, and anybody outside of us is an enemy that's to be dealt with. Paul saw the world in that way, but then he met the risen Christ. And then he had connections with this amazing group of diverse people. Let's quickly look at this. Verses 7 and 8, we see a ministry leader. Tychius will tell y'all all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant or slave in the Lord. I have sent him to y'all for this very purpose, that, here's the purpose clause, y'all may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So here's a ministry leader named Tychius. He's a minister of the gospel. He serves churches, and he is to encourage the hearts because they want to know about Paul and Paul wants to know about them. But notice who is with this ministry leader. Verse 9. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of y'all. They will tell you everything that is taking place here. So we've got ministry leader. Well, who's Onesimus? He's a runaway slave who's come to faith in Christ, who is described as a faithful and beloved brother. The runaway slave is described as who is one of y'all. He's one of the community. He's in the household of faith. He's family. Ministry leader, runaway slave, family. Verses 10 and 11. Remember that Colossae is a church largely of Gentiles, converted Gentiles. And verses 10 and 11 says this, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets y'all, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom y'all have received instructions. If he comes to y'all, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, a lot of people were named Jesus, this particular Jesus who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision, meaning Jewish, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So Tychius, a ministry leader, Onesimus is with him, a runaway slave, who are brothers in Christ. They come and they encourage the hearts. Paul writes to Gentile believers whom he's encouraging, and then he mentions three Jewish believers who are involved in the work of the kingdom who are being a comfort to him. Aristarchus, Mark, who is the gospel writer, Mark. Aristarchus ministered with Paul in Ephesus, we see in Acts 19:29. He was also seized. He, like Paul, had been in chains for the gospel. Mark is the gospel writer who with Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey, and yet they had a relational falling out, but then Mark ends up returning to usefulness. Justice, we don't know anything about, but that he was Jewish. But these three are fellow workers for the kingdom of God. These three have been a comfort to Paul, who is Jewish, and they're focused on reaching Gentiles. Paul wants to be a comfort to them, and bringing comfort to everybody is a ministry leader and a runaway slave. Jews, Gentiles, ministry leaders, slaves, brothers, faithful, family. This is weird. I mean, people at this time looked at churches and said, what is wrong with you people? Why are you all together? You call one another brother? Look at verse 13. Epaphras, the one who brings word to Paul, the one who is the pastor at the church at Colossae now. Epaphras, who is one of y'all, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets y'all. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The word is agonizomai, it's agonize, wrestle. It's a sporting imagery. The one who is always wrestling on your behalf in prayers, that, here's the purpose, y'all may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for y'all and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now we get Epaphras. He's from Colossae. He is actually from among them, and he is now the pastor. And then we get a doctor. Look as it continues. Luke, the beloved physician, this is the gospel writer Luke, greets y'all, as does Demas. Luke, the physician, the doctor, the gospel writer, Demas. Demas one is one who is with him at this time, but he becomes a deserter. 2 Timothy 4:10, he for his love of the world, deserted Paul and deserted the gospel ministry. Not all who start well finish well. But then notice verses 15 and 17, 15 through 17. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha. It's a woman's name. And the church in her house. So there's a woman named Nympha who hosts a house church. And when this letter has been read among y'all, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that, here's a purpose clause, y'all also read the letter from Laodicea. We don't know anything about that letter. And say to Archippus, see that y'all fulfill the ministry that y'all have received in the Lord. Now, think about this. Now we have other churches he's concerned about, other churches he's connected with in the area. We have this one named Archippus who has a ministry that he needs to fulfill. Now think about what's going on here. Doctor, slave. Men, women. Jew, Gentile. See, all of this is breaking all kinds of social taboos and boundaries. This is not the way people gather together. And sadly, it's not the way a lot of people gather together today, even in churches. A lot of churches are satisfied with far too little. We must work and labor and weep and cry and pray that we would reach all kinds of people as a testimony to the power of the gospel, and that the family of God is a diverse family. A largely Gentile church receives a letter about these Jewish leaders, from a Jewish leader, about Jewish leaders who are a part of the kingdom of God. He connects with ministry leaders, runaway slaves who are converted, Jewish believers, pastors, doctors, one who ultimately falls away, other churches, women. They are all family in Christ. They are a part of the household of God. And so what he's describing here is a mission in the world that breaks down all the boundaries. It's multi-ethnic. It is multicultural. It is multi-status. It is multi-income. It is multi-generational. All the ways in which we try to group in people who are like us, the gospel comes in and just explodes that paradigm and takes people who would never be together outside of the gospel and calls them family. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. These relationships for the kingdom of God, you can see Paul giving his thankfulness for the unique contributions of those around him. See, for Paul, the doctor who is a part of proclaiming the gospel and serving the kingdom is no more important than the person who was a social outcast as a slave. The voices are all needed. That's what the gospel is doing. It's saying your identity and your destiny is not tied to your circumstances. And there is a purpose for your life, no matter the situation that you find yourself in. And everybody has a unique contribution to the work of the spread of the gospel. Now, I know this. That doesn't mean that everybody interacting with one another with this family love always had warm fuzzies for each other. Right? When the cause is worth it, we saw a couple of weeks ago, you learn how to put up with one another. And when you put up with one another in a cause that is worthwhile, you end up actually liking one another. I've always been amazed at sports teams. You take a football team that has a lot of players, and you start practice at the beginning of a season, and guess what? Players group in all the separate groups that you would think that they would group on in based on where they're from, the neighborhood, based on... But they go through battles together and they work together. And guess what? That starts changing. Why? Because you naturally have divisions. But when there is a cause worth giving yourself to and you realize how much you need one another, you start to know one another and appreciate one another. And the fact that you are not alike is not something to look down upon. It's something to celebrate. The linemen aren't as fast as the running back, but the running back better know he needs the linemen. Right? But here's the problem. A lot of our churches, we don't conceive of ourselves on this mission that's going to take all of us. A lot of times we think about our lives as Christianity helps me to have a spiritual vacation instead of prepares me for spiritual war. We don't think about leading us to the hard times. We think about helping our immediate mood be better. It's not the way we're to think about Christianity. It was kingdom work. Kingdom work demanded everybody. The unique contributions are to be celebrated. You see, these names here are not just thrown in. This is not a formality. He's modeling the message of the letter. Christ in y'all, the hope of glory. It takes the y'all. It takes the diverse y'all. And that is still what it takes. When we reach somebody who is very different from the people who are already here, now we have a gospel contact in a community that we didn't have access to before. That is a good thing. How could a Christian think it's a bad thing? So we want people who are nothing like us. And we want to love them and to be brothers together and build this family in ways that people on the outside look in and say, that, what is going on there? Why would there be rich and poor and black and white and educated and uneducated? I don't get it. Yeah, you don't. And you won't get it apart from Jesus. So let me tell you. You've been praying for them. And now you want to talk with them. One other thing in this last verse that's really a thunderous last verse, and that is that we are to be walking with awareness of reality. It's verse 18. This is a spiritual war. Paul, who writes this letter to the church at Colossae, doesn't spend a lot of time, as I said earlier, talking about the fact he's in chains. In fact, as you read the letter, you kind of almost forget it because he's so focused on the spread of the gospel and joy and thankfulness and all of the work in Colossae. He's concerned about them. And then he gets to the end and he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with y'all. It's a dose of gospel reality here at the end. The man who is writing this is in chains. The reality is this mission that God has called us to is not easy. And it involves suffering. I was invited about a year ago to write an article for a publication called Preaching to Sufferers. And the first line of the article, I wrote, preaching to sufferers are what could be explained as preaching to people. Preaching to sufferers just means you're preaching to people. Everybody suffers and goes through difficulty. And the truth is that our Christian commitment, even though it gives us deep and abiding joy and purpose no matter what we face, oftentimes it takes us down difficult roads. That's reality. And when we're in life together, when we're embedded in these relationships, we see it. Just last week, somebody's going through a difficult time, a very real difficult time. Went to serve somebody else who's going through a difficult time. And when they saw what they were going through, they came back to me and said, you know, that's perspective that I need. Yeah, my situation's tough, but part of my family's going through a lot worse. Sobering. It's reality. We tend to think out from ourselves, and the story that we tell ourselves is not the truth. We must not just be with others, we must see others. We must see what they're going through. We all will go through difficulty. Remembering, Paul says, is a key. Paul wants them to remember his chains. That's not stopping the gospel mission, but it is the reality of what he's going through. He reminds them of reality that God has called us to spiritual war. We are so prone to forget. And we certainly forget when we are so individualized and self-focused. Because when you're individualized and self-focused and you act as though the world should revolve around you, it doesn't. And so then you drift into self-pity. And so in the face of the grace of God, the resurrection, the gospel, the community of faith, we act as though our lives are planted in bad news. They're not in Christ. They're planted in good news that nothing will ever stop. There's a new heavens and a new earth that will be celebrating the triumph of the good news for all eternity. Putting self before God and the gospel and others roots our lives in the wrong story. Putting God in the gospel and the good news above all else overshadows all the bad news and changes the way we look at the people that are around us in our lives, those who are outsiders and those who are insiders. And it also liberates us to live with purpose in every circumstance, because every circumstance is its own unique gospel opportunity. Relationships, y'all. That's what this is all about. It's easy to forget it. I told you a story one time, one of my sons who was receiving an award, and he was having some pictures taken with it and all this kind of stuff. And he goes into this place and he's so excited about this and he's worried about what he's wearing. And I watch him walk through there and he walks through and he just basically ignores everybody. So I say, hey, bud, that award is meaningless at the end of the day. These people are not. These people are people. And treating them with respect is more important than your little picture. And by the way, I need people to remind me of that a lot of times too. See, at the end of the day, these relationships matter. But we won't think about them rightly unless we think about God and the gospel first. He's calling us to. Christ in y'all, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, the message in this letter is so gloriously powerful. Lord, help us, help it to shape our lives. Help us the way we see everything we see. Lord, help us to see reality. Reality never starts with us. Reality always starts with you. Gospel reality starts with you and what you've done for us in Christ, O God. And therefore, we see that we are made to serve you, and to serve you, we must see and serve the people around us. Oh, that unbelievers would come to faith in Christ. Oh, that the people around us who are in Christ would know that we celebrate their unique contribution, even as we seek to serve you with our own. And we don't impugn you as though you've made a mistake with the life that you've given us, O God. Because every circumstance is an opportunity to make much of you. We will only remember that if we remember it together. Oh Lord, help us to have the hope that is rooted in the gospel community, the people who are described as the people of Christ in y'all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.